We welcome you to this session of Biblical Forum. The person presenting the paper tonight is Dr. Robert Rigdon. I'm very happy to claim Bob Rigdon as a very good friend. I like to claim such persons as a good friend. Then I can bask somewhat in the reflected glory. It makes me look good if I'm a friend of such a person. Bob has been on enough programs here that he has developed his own following. This is his second time to present a Biblical Forum paper. He has taught classes at other occasions, and so large numbers of you have already learned what good things he has to offer. And I understand that his lectureship class has been overflowing, around 400 or so. And I had decided, as the group was assembling tonight, that the relative attendance probably meant that we are more concerned about our guilt than we are about our lust. But as I see more of you coming in tonight, maybe you are concerned about some of the roots of the problems, too. And I know your presence here is an indication of your expectations of what we can learn from Bob Rigdon. He has a great deal to offer, and I share with you in the expectations of his presentation tonight. You may have noticed on the program that two different addresses are given for Bob. In one place, he is listed from Sylva, North Carolina, and another place, he's listed from Cullowhee, North Carolina. There's something fitting in that. That represents but two aspects of a quite varied ministry that Bob carries on. He is the preacher for the church in Sylva, North Carolina, and that's where he and his family reside. And he has been there for many years and done a very successful work. He preaches about five or six times a week, and in addition to that, conducts a daily radio program. But in addition to that, he is also a full professor in the Division of Counseling of Western Carolina University, which is located in Cullowhee. And thus the double reference for an address in the program. We're happy to have someone who brings his unique combination of ministerial experience, practical preaching work, and academic training and involvement in the intellectual community. I present to you Dr. Bob Rigdon.
Thank you, Everett. It is a joy to be here, and again, when I look over this audience and see so many of you and know the qualifications, I wonder what I'm doing up here. But I would like to begin thinking with you about some things that I have found are very important in human life. I would like to look upon this as a learning experience, and as we begin, I would like to caution you to not take anything that I say to extreme, to turn it into an error. I believe you can do that with any preacher or any lecture about any time that you want to. I know that Paul had to fight that when he preached on grace, and he had to say, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." He knew somebody would take it to the extreme. I know that John did that from 1 John 1:8 to 1 John 3:9. Hitting both extremes, making sure that people did not go to either one. So I'd like for you to have the same thing in mind as we go through this tonight. Now, as we go through this, it's impossible to cover every extension of every point that I'm going to make to its logical conclusion. I'm sure you'll have many questions, and I will be as honest as I can in trying to answer them to the best of my ability. First and foremost, the Bible, specifically the New Testament, is my authority. If this is not in harmony with the New Testament, then let's have nothing to do with it. But if it is, then let us internalize it, and let us preach it in the right way, and communicate the message to many other people. So it's the differentiation of, number one, the need for sex, number two, temptation, and number three, lust. Now, why is it necessary to make these three distinctions? Well, as a counselor and as a teacher of counselors, I've encountered many people who are emotionally upset and who suffer greatly from false guilt because they treat these three principles as though they are the same thing, and they consider all three as sinful. For many, their false guilt is unbearable. For them, there is no joy nor peace in Christ. They are confused. Some have become mentally ill. Now, no doubt there are thousands of others who do not become mentally ill, but who suffer needlessly, who could enjoy a happier, fuller life if they fully understood the differences between these three principles. So this is what we are attempting to do. Now let us make some definitive statements. Number one, the need for sexual intercourse. For a human to realize he or she has a need for a sexual mate, a need for sexual intercourse is not sinful. God made us with this need. Now, there are some exceptions as listed in Matthew 19, but we're not discussing the exceptions. We're discussing the great bulk of humanity. Number two, temptation. To be sexually interested in, sexually aroused by a specific person, to find the thought in your mind of wanting that person sexually is a temptation. But it is not sin if the person tempted genuinely says, no, he or she is not my legal, scriptural mate. Another on this point, to be sexually aroused and interested in one's own wife or husband, and here we're talking about legally from the civil point, Romans the 13th chapter, and scripturally married, to be sexually aroused, interested in one's own wife or husband is never wrong. And yet I have been amazed how many people have been to my office who treat this as somehow dirty, or compare it to a beast or to a dog. They cannot treat it as godly and as God-given. Number three, lust. My definition, and this is where the point will come in. I want you to think carefully. To give the consent of the mind, heart. To give the consent of the mind to commit sexual intercourse outside of lawful, again, violating Romans 13th chapter, and scriptural marriage, outside of scriptural marriage, is sin. Lust. To give the consent of the mind to commit sexual intercourse outside of lawful scriptural marriage is sin. Now let us return to definitive statement number one concerning the need for sexual intercourse. Repeating it. For a human to realize that they have a need for a sexual mate, a need for sexual intercourse, is not sinful. God made us with this need. Call your attention to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and all the way through the Bible. You know the verses as well as I do. As humans mature, this need makes itself known in the human body. Recent researchers make the following statement about a mature human being. Now remember, there are exceptions. And remember also, there are individual differences. But this is what researchers have found out about a mature human being. First, for the mature female who has been sexually active. We're not talking about a person that has not been sexually active. For a person that has been sexually active, mature female, quote, at near mid-cycle, the Graafian follicle is ripe, full of estrogen for sudden release. When it is released, the female activity goes up, the temperature rises, and the uterus and the tubes increase in motion. A moderate pelvic congestion ensues. The sensory impulses from the turgid, pulsing, contracting female tubular structures are conveyed to the diencephalon. The human female may respond by overt behavior, but more likely, will have spontaneous erection of the clitoris, the labia minora, or of the nipples of the breast as the response from the thalamic area. You might want to read Physiologic Foundations for Marriage Counseling by Joseph Trainer, or Kachaduran and Lundy's book, Fundamentals of Human Sexuality, and a host of others. Again, quoting, the innate biologic timing of the sexual drive and the difference between male and female should be delineated. There is a difference. The male repetition rate is about 72 hours. The female receptivity rate is about twice a month in its biologic state. Now, this is only in the biologic state, if you could separate it out totally from the emotional state. Twice a month, near mid-cycle and before menstruation. It is crucially important to show how the basal sex mechanism is completely overcome by the emotional relations between the two. Again, from Dr. Joseph Trainer's book, page 253, Physiologic Foundations for Marriage Counseling. One of the things that we must learn is that every need is circular in nature. Every need. Now, again, as we're looking at what we're looking at tonight, strictly in the biologic state. Now, the cultural, social dictates can hopelessly confuse this. And we know that. We're looking strictly at the biologic state. For instance, let's take the need of food. You eat and your need is fulfilled. It's in the state of balance. For most of us, within a period of 4 to 5 hours, it will move over here. Nothing has to happen. Please listen. Nothing has to happen. No external stimuli. You become hungry. Then you eat, you bring it back to state of balance. Every need of humans is circular in nature. That must be understood. Now, what is this research telling us? The innate biologic timing of the sexual drive and the difference between male and female should be delineated. On the average, for the male, from the point of being fulfilled to being unfulfilled, 3 days in the biologic state. Female, 15 days. For the sexually active female, on the average of every 15 days, there will be the arousal from within, this need making itself known in the body without any external stimulant. Now, we also need to understand this. Research reveals that nursing mothers, many of them, will experience one or more of the above sexual responses, some even including orgasm. Read the complete book on breastfeeding by Iger and Wendkes, and also Masters and Johnson's book on human sexual response. Now, please stop and consider the following. Suppose a mother, not knowing any of this, realizes in her body the sexual sensation. Suppose she has internalized that this is sinful. Then guilt will result. Anxiety will come. Other things happen, and she will probably be unable to provide milk for her infant. She is unable to nurse her infant. Why? Because of false guilt. God made us this way. To realize sexual need within the body is not sinful. God made you, He made me this way, with the exceptions perhaps of Matthew 19. Now let us look at how the sexual need makes itself known in the male. For the mature male who has been sexually active, but who is deprived of sexual release, and again, remember, on the average, 72 hours, and also remember, there are exceptions, and that individuals do vary widely. This is an average figure. The Cowper's glands will secrete a clear fluid, not semen, a clear fluid. It has other purposes. Also, there may be a partial erection or a full spontaneous erection without any thought stimulation or external stimulation. The male realizes his sexual nature. Again, the realization is not sinful. There should be no feelings of guilt. God made you this way. Now, this is descriptive of both male and female, and exactly what we mean by a realization of the need for sex, the need for a mate, the need for sexual intercourse. This is not lust. This is not sin. That must be understood. Let us make a comparison. If you feel hungry, you go 6 hours, say, without food and stomach contractions, blood sugar, and other things. If you feel hungry, do you say you are sinful? Of course not. Of course not. God made us with this need. He made us with all of the needs that we could outline, but of these that we're talking about tonight. He made us this way. The realization of either one of these needs is not sin. Now let us carry our analogy of the realization of the need for sex and the need for food a little further. Your body lets you know you're hungry. What are you going to do about it? Suppose you say to yourself, I'm going out and steal some food. Have you sinned? Yes. What is the sin? Well, the English word is covet. Romans 13:9, thou shalt not covet. Why? Because you have given the consent of the mind to obtain food in an unscriptural way. But on the other hand, suppose you say, I'm going to find a job and earn money and buy my food. Have you sinned? No. This is holy. This is right. This is godly. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, so that he may be able to give to those in need. And also 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. The Greek word translated covet is exactly the same Greek word which is translated lust. When applied to sex, no difference at all. Let us continue applying the same reasoning now to our sexual needs. First, you realize you have the need for sex. This is not sin. It is not dirty. It is not evil. God made you this way. Suppose you think and reason same. I'm going out and find a mate and have sexual intercourse outside of lawful scriptural marriage. Have you sinned? Yes. What is the sin? Well, 2 Peter 2:10 refers to the lust of defiling passion. 2 verse 14 of 2 Peter, eyes full of adultery. Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. But suppose you say this, I'm going to get married according to the law of the land, Romans 13:1 and the verses follow. And I'm going to get married according to the scriptures. Have you sinned? No. This is holy, right, and pure, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. In fact, marriage, sexual intercourse in marriage, is likened unto Christ and his church being one. Ephesians 5, especially verse 31, becoming one flesh. There is nothing unholy about such thinking. That's God's way to fulfill it, just as it is God's way to work to earn your food. The realization that you need food is not sin. The realization that you need sex is not sin. This difference must be understood and taught and preached. Silence will not work. We've tried that for several years now. How many have heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon? Very few. You see a few hands, that's right. You know why? We're following Victorianism. We're following Puritanism, which goes back to Gnosticism and asceticism. That's not New Testament teaching. All of that in the Old Testament, we're to preach from it. Song of Solomon uses plain language describing the parts of the female and the male body and sexual intercourse and the delight and the holiness of it. There's nothing dirty about that. There's nothing ugly about that. There's nothing sinful about that. I hope we can restore New Testament Christianity on this subject also. Lust, therefore, can be defined as giving the consent of the mind and the heart to commit sexual intercourse with a mate outside of lawful scriptural marriage. Underline the words, giving the consent of the mind, the heart. The realization of the need is not lust. How you think, how you plan to fulfill it is the key question. Just like in food, how you plan to obtain your food. That can be holy. That can be unholy. That can be pure. That can be sinful. Now let us turn to temptation. Now I repeat. To see, to think about a person of the opposite sex and to find a thought in your mind or heart of wanting him or her sexually certainly is a temptation. But it is not sin if you immediately say, no, he or she is not my wife or husband. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted, but Jesus did not sin. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 2:18, Matthew 4:3, 1 Peter 2:22, he, Jesus, committed no sin, but Jesus was tempted. Therefore, temptation is not sin, but lust is sin. Matthew 5:28. Temptation is not sin, but lust is sin. There has to be a difference, and we must make the difference in our mind. Therefore, temptation and lust are different. Lust is giving the consent of the mind to commit sexual intercourse with a person of the opposite sex outside of lawful, civil, scriptural marriage. Now, if you turn and you read the Greek lexicons on this, you will see things like this. to set one's heart upon a thing, to long for, to covet, to desire. That's from Little and Scott. From Thayer's, to set one's heart upon, to have a desire for, to long for, to lust after, to covet, of those who seek things forbidden. Notice that last. Of those who seek things forbidden, craving, longing, great desire for unclean intercourse. For unclean intercourse, referring to 2 Peter 2 and verse, I believe it was 10. The rest of them say about the same thing. But I think we have to be a little bit more specific. And I will tell you why now. Let's continue on. Concerning temptation and realizing the strength of the sex drive, a Christian must learn not to place himself or herself in a sexually tempting situation. Now Joseph knew this and fled from Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39:12. David should have known it, or if he knew it, should have fled off the rooftop. But he did not. I think it is fair to say first he lusted, then he committed adultery, and then he committed murder. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 chapters. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from every form of evil. Therefore, we need to use some common sense. But try as hard as we might to avoid sexual temptation, we are still going to be tempted sexually. Temptation, though, is not sin. Do not let it become sin by lusting. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Also, for your further private study on this subject, realize the following facts. The Greek word translated lust or covet is also used in a holy and a good sense, and then it's translated desire. Now that's important to realize. Luke 22:15. And he, Jesus, said unto them, with desire, same word, I have desired, again the same word, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You recognize this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. He greatly longed to eat the Lord's Supper. Is greatly longing, period, sin? Is marriage sin? Is the marriage bed sin, or does the Bible say let it be held in honor? Think. Again, Philippians 1:23. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire, there's our word again, to depart and to be with Christ, for it is far better. Over desire. Over eager to be with Christ. Is it fair, then, to say over-eager, period, is sin? Again, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being bereaved of you for a short season in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more exceedingly to see your face with great desire. There is our word again. This is the reason W. E. Vine and several others write something like this. Such lusts are not necessarily base and immoral. Notice the use of the word. See, we wouldn't use it that way. We use the word lust because of our past silence and confusion only to mean evil. Yet this is the same word. Such lusts are not necessarily base or immoral. They may be refined in character, but are evil if inconsistent with the will of God. Is it inconsistent with the will of God for you to marry a mate? No. That is God's will. That's how you avoid fornication. adultery. 1 Corinthians 7th chapter.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
Now let us turn to another overhead and sort of put it together and then summarize it from James 1, 14 and 15. I would like for us to think about the sexual need that we've described. It makes itself known in the body. That's not sin. Then we are tempted, let's say. Now what are we going to do with it? If we let it become lust, giving the consent of the mind to commit it, if I get the chance, outside of lawful scriptural marriage, then the Bible says, I have sinned. Eyes full of adultery. Lust of passion. To look upon a woman, to lust after her. And then the act, fornication, adultery. Or I can say, I will fulfill it only in marriage, according to the law of the land and according to God's law. And that's pure and holy, and then the act of marriage, and that's honor and honorable, and hold it in honor. Compare again with the need for food. Need for food arises in our body. We may be tempted, say, to steal. Say, no, I will work, I will earn my food, and then we do it and we eat. Is that sin? No. Suppose, though, I give the consent of my mind that I'll steal it if I get the chance. I'll go out and do it. And then I steal and eat. Coveting is sin as well as the act itself. Now, James 1, 14, 15. Notice the progression in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own needs. We're going to be tempted. Anybody says they aren't tempted, saying, I'm better than Jesus Christ. Then desire, when it has conceived, forgot my eye, gives birth to sin. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The desire, the need is there. I give the consent of my mind. I've sinned. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, separation from God. Thank you.
We thank you, Bob, and you have given us plenty of time for questions. We'll see whether that was wise or not on your part. We have a large attendance tonight, and I was informed earlier they could not locate cordless microphones, but we managed very well last night by speaking loudly and repeating the questions in through the microphone, so I think we shall attempt that again tonight. If you will raise your hand and then be recognized from here, we'll take your questions and let Bob respond to them. Yes, sir. The question is to clarify the definition of lust. Is it simply giving the consent of the mind, or does it include also the dwelling upon it?
I was reading some of the definitions that would imply the dwelling upon it, and then I immediately said, I do not think that is sufficient because of scriptures such as James 1:14-15. It is quite obvious, though, that if you dwell upon it, instead of saying no, as I put into the paper, and it must be said immediately, you cannot flirt with it. You must say no. When you give the consent of your mind that you're going to do it to a person you're not married to, you lust. When you are tempted, you have the desire there, that's temptation. That's not lust. That would be my definition on that. Practical thing, and we all have to recognize it and speak frankly. It doesn't make any difference sometimes how many clothes a female has on or off. Sometimes a fully clothed female can be as tempting to a male as otherwise, and sometimes the other can be totally untempting. The thought will fly into your mind. The person must say no. You've been tempted, but if you mean it, you don't play with the idea, you don't dwell upon it, you say no and you mean it, then you have not lusted. But if you say yes, if I get the chance, I will, you've lusted.
All right, I think I saw another hand in that same area. Yes, sir. Spatially speaking, the same area. The question is, what would be the meaning of becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake?
Well, I think there are two possibilities. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, where this is found, my understanding of it is as follows. You remember the context was that Jesus was talking about divorce and remarriage and giving one reason. And one of the disciples or one of the followers said, oh, if that's the case, it's best not to marry. I think the Lord must have said something like this, paraphrasing it. Well, you don't know how you're made. There are only three kinds of eunuchs in the world. Those who have been born that way. Those that have made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, whether that means literal castration, or whether that means where a person, a few in the world, can do without it by simply deciding to do without it, I don't know. But those are the exception. And the other one, those have been made eunuchs by other men. And then Jesus said something interesting. Let him that heareth, or to that extent anyway, let him understand. I think what Jesus was saying, and you ain't one of them. I think that's what our Lord meant. So I don't know whether it means literal or emotionally controlled. But those are the exceptions, not the rule.
Yes, sir. Was the Apostle Paul a eunuch? For the kingdom of God's sake.
Now he would fit into that category, I'd say, yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Are there degrees of sin? If you have sinned when you lusted, should one then just as well go ahead and commit the fornication and adultery since he's already committed the sin?
No, because that involves another person. That's your answer. There are not degrees of sin, though. James 2:10, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. But you cannot go the other thing. We must be mindful of others, and certainly the second of the great commandments would answer that one. Love of neighbor.
Yes, sir. Can we conclude that since Jesus was tempted as we are, that he was sexually aroused?
I do not know the Greek, except I know that there is an argument about Hebrews 4:15 being used in this sense in all points, like as we are. But I'm not qualified to speak on that point. To the other one, I do not know. I would assume that he was like Paul. Reason I would assume that is voluntary celibacy is taught in God's word. Forced celibacy is not. In fact, forced celibacy is a mark of a person falling away from the scriptures. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4.
Yes, William? What about masturbation as a sexual release?
First of all, the idea it leads to insanity, masturbation itself, there's no truth to that. If a person had guilt over it, whether the guilt was real, and here I need to go in discussion of what's real guilt and what's neurotic guilt, but I don't have time. But that is due to the person's perception, not to the act itself. That cannot cause insanity. It's due to the person's perception and value system. All right, now next. I've wrestled with this problem in counseling many, many times. I find nothing in the scriptures that condemn masturbation as long as lust is not present. Now, you have probably read in books about onanism. Onanism is not masturbation. It's coitus interruptus. You remember in the Old Testament, he was commanded to go into the brother's wife to raise up seed. In the middle of it, he spilled his seed on the ground. It was not masturbation. How that ever got started, beyond me. It's nothing to do with masturbation. There is nothing in the Bible to condemn. Now somebody says, but we walk by the rule. Unless it says so, we can't do it. That is only dealing with subjects such as worship, like Matthew 7, and about the Pharisees, in vain do they worship me. We cannot apply that to others, or else you and I could not drive a car to go preach. We'd have to ride a camel or a donkey or something, right? So I find nothing to condemn it. If anybody knows of it, then be glad to talk with them.
Would you care to speak to the psychological aspects of masturbation, Bob?
Since I find nothing to condemn it, then perhaps it is one of the ways of nature's release, just like wet dreams are one of the ways of nature's release. So psychologically, it's in harmony with that, too.
Yes, sir. Is it possible to have lust in your heart and not sin?
Not according to the way I defined it. For lust is the giving of the consent of the mind to commit the act, and 2 Peter 2:10, 2:14, Matthew 5:28 would condemn it.
All right, can masturbation lead a person to become enslaved to his lust?
Yes, but that does not change what I've said. A person can lose their soul in the way they partake of the Lord's Supper. But I now, just to follow through, I know one man I have never convinced to partake the Lord's Supper because he knows he might lose his soul in doing it if he does it wrongly. So he refuses. You see what I'm saying? The extreme will not change what I've said. That is possible, you see. But it being possible is not a reality in the sense for most people.
Did you have a question?
Yeah. Bob, I've been dealing with a couple of, not directly, but knowledgeable of a couple of couples, husband and wife, where it seems the husband is demanding, even to the point of physical force, of daily.
The question has to do with a husband insisting on sexual relations with much greater frequency than the wife feels comfortable with.
It is an educational process, really. You remember what we read in Trainer in that quote about the differences in strictly the what he called the biologic point of view, and yet he says the emotional can totally overcome the biologic differences. So it is educational, and that's where a counselor, it'll take a long time, it's difficult to change. The husband needs to read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 very carefully, understand about some things that may be lawful, but it may not be expedient. And also the wife needs to understand 1 Corinthians 7 about not withholding her body from the husband. There needs to be some movement on both sides to compromise, to understand, to walk in love one toward another. By the way, the word love, as commanded in the Bible, in the New Testament, never means specifically sexual intercourse. Never.
Yes, I think we have some questions here in the middle. All right, over here then. Can one admire a beautiful woman, or I suppose it could work the other way with a woman on a handsome man, and appreciate the sexual differences without sinning?
Yes, and I'm unable to give you the scriptures. The other night I made a presentation and went over those in the Old Testament, New Testament. There are several times in the Old Testament she was beautiful to look upon. Esther, I believe, was given to 12 months to the beautifying process. Certainly that was recognized there. Let's see, David was looked upon, our word would be handsome, beautiful and ruddy, so on and so forth. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
In your definition of lust, you say consent, you emphasize the consent to participate.
correct. The question pertains to some expressions other than sexual intercourse outside of marriage. How does lust relate to lewd pictures? And I suppose that could be extended to sexual fantasies and other kinds of substitute activity.
Really, I wish your question had been a little bit more specific, because you've got several things there involved, and I think you realize it and I realize it. All right. If a person looking at a picture, and they in their minds think, I'd commit sexual intercourse with her if I had the chance, then to me that's still going to be lust, whether it's a picture or a thought or a person out there. If you're looking at a picture of your future wife and you think about how beautiful it's going to be when you're both married and you'll have sex with her, that's not lust. Because you're saying what? You will do it when? In marriage. The way you question was right now, that's about as far as I can go.
Yes, George. What about the presence of the nude body in various medium of art and in general, I guess, the biblical attitude toward the nude?
I would say this gets back to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and also Romans, the 14th chapter, where things that might be lawful, but they wouldn't be expedient because of our past social, cultural heritage, then I would think in many of those cases it would be not be expedient. But let's go a little further. I think it is an awful mistake for some of our missionaries to go over to some of the tribes, and I've talked to them, where the females go with their breasts uncovered, and the first thing they do is try and get them to cover up their breasts, when that is the social custom of their time. I think perhaps that's even more, you see what I'm saying. There's the social culture custom, and no one thinks about it. Early days here, mothers nursed their babies in church services, and no one thought anything about it. You see what I'm saying? So now, while it might be, you'd say, lawful, it probably wouldn't be expedient, but then that could change as time goes on. We must apply 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Remember what it says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we may have knowledge, but we do not want to offend unnecessarily.
Yes. What is lawful in the sexual relationships of husband and wife within marriage?
My conclusion after studying the Bible on it is this: whatever a husband and wife do that both consent to, cannot be condemned if it's in lawful scriptural marriage.
If a person fantasizes in the mind but says no to committing the act, is this lust?
I assume what you're asking is, and I think it would come back, you realize that, say, a person realizes that they have a sexual nature, that they need a mate, all right? And then they fantasize what it would be like to satisfy that need, but with not with anyone specifically. I cannot see where that would be sin. I didn't hear the last one.
Okay, would you like to try again on the question then?
You see a person, I'm going to repeat it, all right, you see a person, and it's tempting, but you say no. But then you go ahead and fantasize about doing it. It's a little difficult to see how you haven't given the consent of the mind to do it. I would say we're getting down to such a fine point, better not.
We've had an excellent session this evening, and our hour is about up. I think it's well that we bring it to a close now. I'm going to ask Bob Vance to come forward and lead us in a closing prayer. We're very grateful to Brother Rigdon for his knowledge and insight, his understanding and his ability to communicate and bring things right down to the level of our concerns. And I know we've all been helped greatly in our understanding by his presentation and by his answers to the questions tonight. And now, Brother Vance, sometime missionary to Vienna, Austria, and I think now in Nashville, is that right? Yes. Oh, yes. Bob Rigdon will be one of the speakers on the counselors program, which will be in session all day Thursday, the day after lectureship. If you're here, you might like to take in that Christian counselors seminar on Thursday. All right, Brother Vance.
We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the minds that you have given to us, for the capacity to absorb these principles, to read and study from your holy word, to take all of these ideas and distill them down into concepts and to be able to apply them and use them to become more and more like Jesus. Help us, Father, when we are tempted, to have the moral courage to say no. Help us to be able readily and quickly to dismiss all thoughts that are wrong from our mind, to close down the ear gates and eye gates and every other way that Satan might try to gain advantage of us. We acknowledge our weakness and pray for strength, and help us to do thy will from day to day. In Jesus' name.